I'd like to speak from the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 17. From verse 22 until the end of the chapter. It's one of my favourite passages. I know I've preached on it before. It's a sermon delivered by Paul in Athens. In fact, I'll begin at verse 16 to give us an idea of the context. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them about Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This, of course, is written by Luke, and in verse 21 he has a bit of a humorous dig at these people. I think he's suggesting that all they do is talk and discuss and debate and do nothing much beside. But it's interesting that when these very well-educated philosophers hear what Paul is saying, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is so incredibly important that it's clearly what Paul is preaching about while he is in Athens. And they obviously don't quite hear him properly. He's advocating foreign gods. I don't think that is how Paul would have described his preaching. But he's invited by the very intellectual people, the clever people, the professors and the doctors, as it were, to come to their place of discussion and to preach to them. Wow, what an opportunity. And so in verse 22... he preaches. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." The Greeks were a polytheistic culture. That means that they had a number of gods. You will have heard of some of them. Ares and Athena and Zeus. And all these characters were worshipped in Athens. They would have had their own temples, their own altars. And to make sure that they worshipped every possible known god, they even erected an altar to the unknown god. And Paul, very cleverly as a preacher, introduces the gospel to something with which they are already familiar. He's a good preacher. He knows how to do it. And he says to them, the one that you've been worshipping for so long and you don't know his name, you don't know his character, I'm going to tell you exactly who he is. There are some people who say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't know much about him. Or, I don't know any more. Well, what Paul said to the Athenians, he also says to you and I through the text of this chapter. That God that you kind of believe in, but haven't really known or understood, I'm about to reveal him to you. I'm about to tell you who he is. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Greeks believed that gods live in their temples. And Paul is saying here, actually, the unknown God that you're about to know, he's far greater than a temple. You could never squeeze him into a temple. He's far greater than that. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It was typical then for you to give offerings to the God. Now, don't get me wrong, we've just sent the offering bag round. And let me assure you, God does not need that money. The chapel might, but God doesn't. You see, he made the gold and he made the silver. He made you. There is nothing you have that he needs. Although there are things you have that he desires. He desires your love. He desires a relationship with you. He desires your heart. He desires your obedience. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This idea of groping means to stumble around in the dark. Every now and again we have a power cut in Barnoldswick, and I know we have them here in Rimington as well, and I never seem to learn my lesson, because every time there is a power cut, I resolve to make sure that there are torches and candles in every room, so that if it happens again, I won't be groping around. It will happen again, and I will say the same thing to myself. But spiritually speaking, we're groping around in the dark when we're trying to find God. You see, our darkened hearts, as it were, we're so spiritually ignorant that we might kind of fumble around searching for him and yet not find him. Although Paul says he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. I said before that Paul was a great preacher. He really is. He was a well-educated man. He knew Greek poetry. And he knows that when he's speaking to a group of Greek philosophers, they're not going to be persuaded by quoting from the Old Testament. To them, that was a Jewish book with which they weren't familiar. They are, though, familiar with Greek poetry. And so he quotes Greek poetry to them, not to show off how well-educated he is, but to propose some kind of common ground to allow them to understand his message. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. When an ancient Greek thought of a god, they thought usually of a gold statue or an image made of stone. That was the god. And Paul is saying, well, since we are the offspring of God, as we are made in his image, and we're not made of gold and we're not made of stone, surely he isn't either. Then in verse 30, his tone changes. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there is an extent to which God has been putting up with all this idolatry and this ignorance among human beings, but something has changed. Men are now without excuse, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, from one point of view, it all starts to go wrong. I said before, this is a great sermon, and it really, really is. Paul is a skilled orator. He brings in some Greek poetry. He starts off by linking it to this unknown altar in Athens. And then he uses a particular word. And it seems to all go wrong. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In fact, nothing went wrong. When you preach the good news of Jesus Christ, some will choose to accept it, others not. That is the nature of things. And I'm interested as to why, at the resurrection of the dead, some mock, some postpone, and others believe. Why did they mock? Well, to them, resurrection from the dead was a ridiculous idea. In their Greek philosophical minds, they had no difficulty in believing in the soul. Now, let me assure you this morning, you are more than a body. That's the difference between you and a corpse. The corpse is a body, but nothing more. You are a body wherein there is a spirit. Call it a soul, if you wish. And the Greeks believed that. Yet the soul, Pythagoras, I think, taught the immortality of the soul. The soul cannot be destroyed. It goes on forever. But they liked the idea of, at death, when the body and the soul separate, the soul then is free. It's a spiritual thing which can remain in a spiritual world. Resurrection, though, is more than that. Resurrection says that one day your spirit, your soul, although it will leave the body at death, will be reunited with a body. And they thought that was a ludicrous idea. Why would the spirit, once freed from a body, then go back to it? That flew in the face of the latest philosophical thought. People nowadays would also object to resurrection. Let's imagine Paul is preaching in 2017. And he mentions resurrection from the dead. There'd be a similar reaction of mockery. How on earth can someone come back from the dead? It's certainly not something that I've experienced or witnessed. We have a small cemetery, a graveyard to our rear. As far as I'm aware, all the people buried there are still there. The bodies are still there. I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. But Paul is saying that it does happen. It did happen. It has happened. In the last 30 or 40 years, trendy vicars and bishops would stand up in their churches and say, Jesus never really rose from the dead. No, no, no. He rose in their minds. Their memories of him kept him alive. It was a spiritual event. And doubtless there were people in their congregations who nodded approvingly saying, oh yes, that's much more easy to believe than actually coming back from the dead. Well, if Paul had stood in the Areopagus that day and said, he died and he lived on in people's memories, they would never have mocked him. In fact, they might even have applauded him for delivering such a fine speech, confirming what they already believed, that the spirit lives on forever and never returns back to a body. But that wasn't what Paul was advocating. He literally believed that Jesus literally came back from the dead in a body. We read before from John's Gospel. And Thomas the twin, we call him Thomas the doubter, he was called then Thomas the twin, said, I won't believe he came back from the dead unless I can put my finger, my hand in his side and in his hands. What's all that about? Well, of course, when you're crucified, you know, nails get put into you. There are holes in the body. When someone gashes your side with a spear, It will leave an impression. It will leave a mark. It will leave a wound. And Thomas is saying, you know, I don't want to believe in some ghost. If you're telling me he really came back from the dead, I should be able to put my hand in his side and in his hands and see the marks of crucifixion. And that is what he did. The Bible is quite clear. Jesus really did come back from the dead. The tomb really was empty. When I read from the first section of John, it said that the grave clothes were in the tomb and the handkerchief over the head was neatly folded. This was a well-organized, well-thought-through event. Those clothes were tidily left. Perhaps 300 years ago, if you'd have told people that one day we'd walk up on the moon, they'd say, well, that's impossible. After all, I've never seen it. And if I've never seen it, that must make it impossible. Well, it was possible. Because it happened. And if people are saying that Jesus cannot have risen from the dead, because after all, I've never seen that happen, you would be mistaken. So I think they mock, because to them it's a ridiculous event which flies in the face of the latest thinking. Have you noticed, by the way, how the latest thinking is often out of date? The second reason I think they mock is that it makes them feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel uncomfortable. Paul links the resurrection to Judgment Day. If he just said, ladies and gentlemen of the Areopagus, I've come here to say that death is not the end, so be happy, they would have been happy. But he actually links it to, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an assurance that one day we'll be held accountable for our actions. And I'm sure that makes a great deal of people feel uncomfortable. If you know that you might be prosecuted for something. I remember once driving through some roadworks in Rochdale. And of course I could stand here and tell you why it wasn't my fault, etc. But the fact is I went through a red light. And as I went through these long roadworks, there was a big sign up with a notice saying, speed cameras in operation. Speed cameras, traffic cameras, I think they were called. And for the next few weeks, I thought, you know, I'm waiting for that letter to arrive. Thankfully, it never came. But knowing that I was likely to be prosecuted for an action I had done made me feel very uncomfortable for a long period of time. And it might be that these people mock because that is their reaction to something that makes them feel uncomfortable. Resurrection from the dead is one thing. Coming judgment is another. Let me tell you, by the way, if you do fear Judgment Day, and I suspect most people in our world don't fear it enough, sin will not be punished twice. If you believe in Jesus and know that he bore your sin when he was upon the cross, the day of judgment need hold for you no terror. Because your sin has been dealt with once and for all. The third reason I think they mocked is that it means that this man cannot be ignored. It's interesting how, in this sermon at least, he doesn't name the man. But previously, I think, when they first hear him, he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. You see, to those Greek philosophers, this Jesus is just another Jewish rabbi. The two a penny. We see them at every synagogue. They're not particularly interesting. Why should this one be any different? Well, this one died and came back again. That makes him rather different. For years and years, people have attempted to ignore Jesus Christ, his claims and his teachings, but he just doesn't seem to go away. And these men are mocking because they know that this man cannot be ignored, and their mocking, I think, is a way of trying to cope with that. You see, death, don't you think, is the great leveller? Think of all the mighty men of the past. Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Henry VIII. Men who, if you were to enter their presence, you might well quake with terror. They send people to their death. They execute people for looking the wrong way. You know, these are quite nasty pieces of work. They're no threat to you now. They succumb to the Grim Reaper. They can harm you no more than a daisy. But here is a man who came back again. This is a man that cannot be ignored. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he that is not with me is against me. These Greek philosophers are feeling uncomfortable because they know they have to make a decision. He can't be ignored. You have to accept him or reject him. The fourth reason, and I'm conscious of the time, the fourth reason is that what Paul is talking about is not mere theory. Luke makes that kind of little jibe at them, that all they do is talk all day and discuss the latest ideas. That's what I imagine theologians and philosophers to be like. You know, if you're going through a university and you can see the theology faculty, it's almost certainly full of people who do a great deal of talking. Or the philosophy faculty, you know, they're discussing the latest ideas, they're debating, they're arguing, they're coming up with arguments, they're analysing. Interesting stuff, perhaps. But it can all go on in the mind. You can keep it at a distance. But this resurrection is not some theological theory. Paul is presenting it as an historical fact, an event that actually happened. This is not easy reading for the Greek philosophers or for those trendy vicars or bishops who say we no longer need to believe in the resurrection anymore. Paul is presenting it as a real event, a real fact. And what do you do with the fact that won't go away, that you don't like, that makes you feel comfortable? Well, perhaps you mock it. Some of them, of course, don't mock it. They say, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it could be a good thing. Because I certainly don't think people should rush into making a decision about Christ. I've seen, you know, so-called evangelistic crusades, especially on TV, and it's been very kind of emotional, and there's been a bit of nice background music and all this kind of stuff, and people have gone out to the front. And I think, you know, was that a genuine conversion, or was it some kind of emotional response to the way the preacher was presenting it? Before you choose to become a Christian, you should actually think things through. Jesus said before a king goes out to battle, he needs to count the cost. Will he win it? Is it worth his while? It might be that these people are wanting to think things through. I suspect, though, that wasn't really their reason. It's their polite way of saying we're not interested. I've learned that when, I don't know, someone does a piece of art or an essay at school to read, and basically I thought it was a load of rubbish, but I don't want to offend them, I say, "Yes, it's remarkable, isn't it?" I must make a note now never to say that with any of you. Because Alan, I baked a cake. Did you enjoy eating it? It was remarkable. Thank you. These people are saying, Paul, what you said was remarkable. Thank you very much. Oh, yes, we'll hear you again. I'll think about it. Yes, yes, yes. Actually, they're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the resurrection. They're rejecting Paul. But they're doing it in a rather politer, more courteous way. These are perhaps the more cultivated among the members of the Areopagus. Maybe they think they have all the time in the world to discuss the latest idea, the latest fad. Paul is saying, though, the clock is ticking. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Not when it's more convenient, not when you're old and you're about to die, but now. And then the final group of people are those who believe. What do they believe? They believe what Paul says about Christ and the resurrection. He even names some of them. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I don't know who the others are. I don't know anything about the two who are named. But isn't it remarkable that they hear what Paul says, and they simply believe? Are they stupid? Well, actually, no. If they're at the Areopagus, they're probably pretty intelligent people. So why did they believe and others not? This much, though, I will say. Do you remember when I read the section of Thomas putting his hand into the side of the Lord? And Jesus acknowledged that now he believed. But what did he go on to say? Blessed are those who believe, who've not put their finger in my side, who've not felt my hands. These people at the Areopagus who hear Paul and believe, they are more blessed than Thomas the Apostle. If you here today believe Paul's message that Jesus, though he died for sin, was resurrected again, you might not be some skilled philosopher or theologian, but you have a simple faith and belief that Jesus came back from the dead, Christ says that you are blessed. I'm going to close by reading from the first chapter of Revelation. Here is a description, a picture of the resurrected Christ. He's no longer just a man come off a cross. It describes him in all his deity. Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Thomas was blessed for believing in Jesus, but if you and I believe, having not seen, we are all the more blessed. Amen.